And then turn with me, if you would, one more time. This time back to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. If you hold that in front of you just for a moment, we will we'll first go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So let's pray once more. Lord God of armies, God who is our rock and our strength, we come before you, Father, at this time, recognizing that our need is so great, and only omnipotent grace and free love is our hope. We come then, Heavenly Father, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his living intercession for us. Thankful that there is nothing that can separate his people from his faithful love and intercession. Father, this morning we come before your word, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would hear Christ, who even now prays that his people, even those gathered here this morning, would be conformed more into his likeness, who in their pilgrim journey would be strengthened by your grace. And Father, we are thankful that he ever has your ear. And we ask only that you would hear him. Open your word to us this morning, we pray, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 142. Mashkil, a prayer when of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto the Lord. O Lord, I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's word. And may he bless it to us this morning. We come, friend, to a text. A text that's not unlike the one that we considered last time we were together. A text where we find David crying out for the mercy of God in distress. But friend, as we approach this text, I have to confess to you that this morning I am aimed at one particular enemy. An enemy that's in this room. An enemy I believe that this text singles out. This enemy would actually destroy if it could. And friend, I know that it's here because it's in my own heart. This text wages war with that principle that the world imbibes, that the world propagates, and that is that there is no real benefit in serving God. That in this life, you have nothing. That God is irrelevant. That God, like Pharaoh said whenever he saw the Israelites longing to worship their God, religion really is for those who are idle. It's profitless. Friend, that really is something that this text assails. something that David, writing under inspiration of God's Spirit, deals with rather decisively. And this morning, that's our intention. Our intention is to deal with that. And I hope that's your intention as you come before the Word of God this morning. Unbelief is your enemy. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are riches that it would steal from you. There are comforts that it would prohibit you from ever having. It would have you, instead of believing and resting in God, to doubt Him at every turn. In short, it would have you dishonor God throughout the duration of your pilgrimage. This is our enemy. Yes, one of many. But one this morning I think that we need to take up and deal with specifically. I say that because of David's context, first of all. The superscription says that this was a prayer that David made whenever he was in the cave. Now, scholars dispute which cave we're talking about. Are we talking about the cave that's Adullam in 1 Samuel 22? Are we talking about the cave that's in the wilderness of En-Gedi, chapter 24 of 1 Samuel? Which one are we talking about? Well, scholars tend to favor the latter, but it really makes no difference which way you go. The reality is, here you find David, a man anointed by God, a man who has been promised nothing less than the kingship over God's people. But he is an anointed king in exile. Up to this point, whether he's in Adullam or whether he's in En-Gedi, David has been forced out of his own land. He's been forced out of the very land that was given to God's people. He lives like one who has been rejected by God and by Israel. He lives among Gentiles. And friend, if he's in En-Gedi, he's already come through the difficulty of living among Philistines, no less. He had to feign madness, you remember, just to survive. David is forced away from his own parents, forced away from those whom he loves, and more than that, friend, the man who penned Psalm 84, the man who cried through tears, Psalm 42, who longed to be with God's people in God's worship, David is withheld from the courts of God. He is really, functionally, excommunicated, rejected by God, it seems, to the outside world, and sometimes even to David himself, and certainly rejected by the people of God. That is our psalmist. A man who, by rights, really has very little ground to hope as far as the world is concerned. And again, as far as David himself is sometimes convinced. This is David. And what does David do? Well, in verses 1 and 2, we're told repeatedly that he cries to God. He does not make merely a prayer. He's not a man who is simply engaged in some kind of formal activity. He's engaged in crying to God. He's really in earnest as he's pleading with God as an exile. But I want you to notice, as you come to verses 3 and 4, you find David really, as he cries before the Lord, recounts for us his plight. He pours out his complaint to God. Well, what is his complaint? Well, friend, it's internal and external. I want you to notice verse 3, my spirit was overwhelmed within me. This is a man who's not facing merely an external foe. He's not merely confronted with difficulties without. His spirit within, internally the man, is tormented. Internally he's struggling. Now notice what he says. By faith he says, the Lord knew his path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. He then returns to his plight. Now he refers to those who are engaged against him. David is dealing with foes who are plotting against him, earnestly endeavoring to destroy him, to cut him off at every turn. So much so that David finds refuge in a cave. If he's in En-Gedi, he has only a couple of people around him. But then as we come to the fourth verse, I looked on my right hand and behold, there was no man that would know me. None would own him. None would say that this David, he's my friend, let alone he's my king. None would recognize him even as being one, notice this friend, as even being one belonging to God's people. None would know me. Refuge failed me. The word refuge there is different than the word that we come to in verse 5. The sense that David here has is that of escape. There is no possible escape. None would acknowledge me, and there was none to help me. And more than that, not only was there none who helped me, there was none, says David, that wanted to. No man cared for my soul. This is the psalmist. This is David, the one who was anointed by God, the one who was proclaimed to be the rightful heir to the throne of God's people. And in God's providence, look where he's at. He's in a cave, deserted, abandoned, internally tormented, externally persecuted. This is David, who has no one to care for him. Verse 5 is the transition. And this is our principal text this morning. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. This verse marks, as I just said, a transition. As you come to verses 6 and 7, you find the psalmist changes the tone. Before he recounts the difficulty of his own prayer. These are not simply prayers, these are cries. And these are cries that are issuing out of extreme turmoil. Out of real difficulty. But as you come to the final two verses of this psalm, you find that the psalmist turns to petition. Now he deals with the Lord by making requests. As I said this morning, our text is principally verse 5. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Before we move further, I want to highlight, first of all, the word my portion. David says that the Lord is his portion. That's a word that, of course, is very common throughout the Old Testament. David is hearkening back to really a legal term. In the scriptures, you think of portion primarily in terms of what one possesses, but not merely because they have it physically, but because they have a right to it. And so principally in the Old Testament, when we talk about portion, we think, of course, back to the land allotments of the tribes. We think back to the book of Numbers when each of the tribes were given their own allotment in the land of promise. That was specifically called their portion. God had drawn the boundaries and those boundaries were set. Manasseh had a lawful claim to that which was given them. Ephraim had the same, Judah and so on. It was theirs by solemn right, by divine right. The idea behind portion is that this is something that belongs to someone lawfully. And friend, you see this also in the Old Testament referring then to inheritance. You see that these things, this portion that a man has, is something that he is entitled to by virtue of some kind of relationship. A legal, a binding relationship. It's not merely that it's his by possession. It's his by right. This is something that is lawfully his own. Now, in those contexts that I've just mentioned, the word there is used rather concretely. We're talking about something that's quite physical. We're talking about land. We're talking about wealth. But in the scriptures, that's not the only way, as our text shows, that the word portion is used. If you think back in the Psalter, you'll find in Psalm 16, the psalmist again says that the Lord is his portion. The Lord is his portion. Just as you have it in Psalm 142, again as you have it in Psalm 73. In these three texts, you have the psalmist saying that the Lord is his portion. But what does he mean by that? Well, friend, first of all, we need to understand that the text itself, in all of these cases, holds the same concept that we had in the concrete uses of the word. The psalmist is saying, I have a lawful claim, a legitimate interest. Interest there not meaning some kind of intellectual curiosity. Interest in the sense that he has a stake. He has a stake in God. But that stake that he has in the Lord, that stake has entailments. In Psalm 16, the consequence of having the Lord as his portion is that the Lord gives him both provision and protection. In Psalm 73, what follows after the psalmist says that the Lord is his portion is that the Lord also is the source of his strength. And again, as we think of Psalm 119, the psalmist says two things there. When he says the Lord is his portion, he says the Lord is the one whom he desires. This is a desirable portion to him. But on top of that, friend, this is something that he has. There's a relationship that obtains between him and the Lord. There's some kind of mutual obligation. The psalmist enjoins himself to obedience to God. And he also expects things from the hand of the Lord. And friend, in all of those senses, we have that in our text. This is the transitional moment for the psalmist. David, in the cave, persecuted and overwhelmed by men. None for his refuge. None willing even to own him as a friend. David turns and says, I have an interest in God. I have a stake in God. And friend, it's not surprising then that as you move then to verses 6 and 7, he then begins to deal with God in terms of request. He highlights first of all that which is his in the Lord. And then he moves. Well, friend, he makes a move to lay claim to that which is his by right. The Lord is his portion. But friend, I want you to notice that last phrase in verse 5. The psalmist here says, not only is the Lord his portion, but this is critical. This is critical, and this brings us back to the point that I opened with this morning. The Lord is his portion in the land of the living. This is a Hebraism that appears all throughout the Old Testament. But friend, in the text that it appears, it's very clear. It means life prior to the grave. It means life on this side of mortality. In other words, this is a phrase, this is a Hebraism that merely refers to life as opposed to the afterlife. This is the present, the psalmist is indicating. The Lord is his portion now. The Lord is his portion now, even in En-Gedi, even in Adullam, even when the enemies are around him. The Lord is his. And all that means is his now. There is a present. There is a present sense to this text that I think, friend, adds an urgency to it. And it requires our consideration this morning. I want you to notice, friend, first of all, as we look at the psalm as a whole, these truths lead the psalmist, of course, to look heavenward. The first two verses are not simply repetition for the sake of repetition. The point is, David has directed himself entirely to God because he has committed himself entirely to God. God and God alone is the one in whom David has a stake. That's really the idea. And so it's to God and God alone that he turns. He doesn't make leagues with God's enemies. He doesn't entreat those who are persecuting him. He doesn't rely on self. He goes to God. But secondly, and more to our point this morning, I want you to notice, friend, that the psalmist, his claim to God, for him has present implications. For the psalmist, there is a present, a current entailment that comes by laying claim to God. And friend, that is our doctrine this morning. Our theme is very simple. The Christian's interest yields present enjoyment of God. Or if you like, the Christian's interest yields enjoyment of God in this life. I want us to consider that in three ways this morning. I want us to consider, first of all, the material cause of this enjoyment. Or if you like, the object that's enjoyed. Then secondly, we'll consider the formal cause or the method of its enjoyment. And finally, we'll consider the instrument. How is God enjoyed in the present? So first of all, the method. The manner. What is the material, as it were, that the psalmist is referring to? The substance that he looks to, the object of his enjoyment. But friend, I want you to notice, first of all, and negatively, that this is not God considered absolutely, as the old divines would tell us. We're not thinking about God abstractly, God, as it were, without a mediator. And this is critical, friend, for two reasons. First of all, you remember, our God is a God who is transcendent. Friend, as the Scriptures carry to us the attributes of God, the Scriptures are very clear. There's nothing that you could do, nothing that you could add to God. There's nothing that would lead you to earn anything from His hand. Friend, I want you to notice, when our Westminster Confession talks about the covenant that God makes with man, it's very clear to make this point. In chapter 7, paragraph 1, the Confession states very clearly that, friend, had God not unilaterally descended, even to Adam in the covenant of works, to make a covenant with him, Adam could not have enjoyed anything from God. As the divines put it, he would have had no fruition of God, no enjoyment of him, none whatsoever. Now, why is that? Well, friend, it's simple. Because God is who he is, self-sufficient. He is the Ase God. And so when Eliphaz confronts Job in Job 22, Eliphaz reminds Job, your righteousness merits nothing before God. Friend, that's a critical point for us to begin with. God is not our portion because we have done anything of ourselves. In fact, even if Adam had been successful in the garden, had he never fallen, even then, all the enjoyment Adam would have had of God would be from a covenant that God made of his own initiative and free love with Adam. The enjoyment of God as God must always begin on his side. Always. But friend, it's not just because God is transcendent, of course, that we can't deal with an absolute God and have him as our portion as such. But friend, because of our sin, of course, what is God to the sinner? I think the writer of the Hebrews captures this well. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is a consuming fire. And rather than having God as your portion, the one to whom you resort when you're in the cave, when you're under distress, the one that you would resort to outside of Christ, if you would go to God, is really one, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, one in whose hands it's a fearful thing to fall. Friend, outside of God, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, dealing with God, it's a fearful thing. God is a consuming fire, not a portion. God, friend, is an executioner outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a refuge. And so, however the psalmist conceives of God being his portion, it's conceived only in terms of God being his in Christ. God in Christ is the psalmist's portion. And friend, I want you to notice that that is necessary in terms of reconciliation. Friend, as the Shorter Catechism reminds us, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, how is man to do so, undone as he is in Adam? How is he really to enjoy God again? Especially when God has become his enemy. When God has become the avenger that's stalking him, as it were, from one city to the next, biding his time until the sword of justice falls. How is it that God could be enjoyed by a sinner then again? Well, friend, only through the work of reconciliation. And so it's not surprising, is it, that in 2 Corinthians, when the apostle talks about the work of reconciliation, he says that that is wrought by God in Christ. God comes through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that man might enjoy him again. Not just that he might be justified forensically, not just that his bar before heaven might be cleared, but that he might enjoy him again. That is really full reconciliation, and that alone. It is God in Christ that is the Christian's portion. It is God in Christ, and only in that way that we can conceive of us having him as our refuge. Now, friend, I know that we know this, but I want you to understand, friend, that our psalm deals with God in the very same way that the New Testament does. It is always God in Christ. Friend, if you think back to the book of Galatians, there the apostle refers to the Abrahamic covenant, the promise made to the patriarch. And what does he say? The promise was made by God in Christ. Even then, friend, the people of God understood God is theirs. And Friend, what was it that Abraham was promised, by the way? When Abraham is called from the land of his own nativity, when Abraham is called to the land of promise, he's not called to a dusty tract of land. That's not something that would attract Abraham. You remember what he says. The Lord says to the patriarch, I will be thy exceeding great reward. I will be him who is your portion. And the writer to the Galatians tells us, Paul is very clear, that was something that was only made by God in Christ and received by faith, by Abraham, and by all of those who would follow. Friend, God is the believer's portion in the Old and in the New Testament, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through his redemptive work, as Peter tells us, that we're even brought to God, that we might enjoy him. The believer's portion in this text is God in Christ. But what is it really to have God? What is it to have God as your portion? Well, friend, I want you to notice, first of all, that it is God himself that is in view. The psalmist does not simply say, I have the blessings of God as my inheritance, the blessings of God as my portion and my lot. He says, I have God. I have God as mine. Now, friend, what does that mean? Friend, that means that in all of his infinitude, in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, in all of his loveliness, the psalmist says, this God is mine. Not the created good that he brings only, but that he himself is, friend, that he himself is my portion. And brothers and sisters, as you look at this text and throughout the scriptures, when the psalmist refers to God in this way, you ought to see here that the psalmist is rejoicing in this fact. Yes, of course, the psalmist has claims to the blessings of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's his by right. But what is the chief focus, friend? Oh, if you ask David in En-Gedi, if you ask the believer, if you ask Paul in prison, if you ask any true believer, what is the greatest blessing that he possesses? What is the greatest thing that accrues to him because of the work of Christ? Friend, it's God himself. It is God himself that he's entranced with. God himself that consumes him. God himself that he desires. Yes, the blessings of God only lead to the extolling of God's grace and his love. But it's God himself. Friend, the words of the Apostle Paul are no different really than the sense of our own text. I desire to know him. And him only. Everything else is done. It's him, friend, as he's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the believer's portion, and that is his great preoccupation. Oh, and friend, what does the believer have then? What does he have? He has a God who is infinite in his goodness. As the believer looks to the created world around him, and he looks at it appropriately, what does he see? Oh, he sees its beauty. He sees its majesty and its splendor. But he says only this. These are simply shadows of the one who is mine. The one who created all of these things. The source of every good thing. The source, friend, is mine. The source is mine. When he looks at those things that he loves and he sees them as truly lovely, what does he say? He sees these things are simply the flower petals of what is in God infinitely. These are simply the shards, the pieces, as it were, that fall off in what is truly in him, and that infinitely and eternally. Friend, what good thing do you love this morning? What beautiful thing do you eye? Friend, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have whatever is good in that, in an infinite degree. That is your portion. But it's not just his goodness, and it's not just his beauty. But friend, the believer looks to God, and he sees one who is altogether holy. This is the thing that really consumes the man who's been born again. When he looks to the throne, he sees one of spotless purity. One who has no shadow of turning. one who cannot sin, one who is absolutely perfect. And because this man's heart pants after righteousness, he rejoices in the fact that this one who is holy is his. And friend, he sees that in the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, this one is my portion. This one is mine. And yes, all of the benefits that come with it. But friend, he looks to God in this way and he says, this is mine. In En Gedi, he can say it. In a prison cell, he can say it. Rejected by men, he can say it. This is mine. And this is the thing that he focuses on most of all. And brothers and sisters, it may be a bit of a digression, but I can't miss this. Friend, this is the great work of regeneration. This is the fruit of the new birth. I know we have a tendency to read over texts like this and really just skim the page, let our eyes roll over the words, but we can't do that. Friend, look at the text. The psalmist, a man who previously said that he was one born in sin, conceived in iniquity, that he was one of those who never sought God, who hated God, who was without God in the world. This man says, God is my portion. God is my portion, and he's pleased with it. What has happened? What takes a sinner who is bent in rebellion against God to love the one whom he once hated? We don't marvel at this like we should, but friend, the new birth does that. The new birth is more miraculous, more wonderful than if the man would grow wings and fly. The new birth, as the old divines would tell us, is something even more remarkable than creation at first. Because in the first creation, God creates something good out of nothing. In the new creation, he takes something that was vile, that was absolutely disposed against God, and he says, this one will have his heart turned to me. And it does. It does. And so, friend, if you love God, if you're pleased with God as being your portion, don't take for granted that work of grace that made you so. That didn't come from you. But that brings us to our second point then this morning. Our second point is the formal cause, or what is the method that the psalmist has? What is the method the Christian has as he enjoys God? And friend, I want you to notice in our text, the Lord is called here in verse 5, not only the psalmist's portion, but also the psalmist's refuge. In the original text, the word refuge there refers primarily to a place of refuge, primarily to a place of safety, a place free from danger. And the psalmist says that this is his. And as you look at verses 6 and 7, you see that that's precisely how the psalmist then deals with the Lord. As he makes his request, what does he pray for? Well, he prays precisely what you would expect a man to pray for if he looks to God as the source of his every safety, of his every hope. Attend to my cry, for I am very low. Deliver me from my persecutors. Bring my soul out of prison. The psalmist looks to God, saying, yes, God is his portion. And then he comes to this conclusion. If God is his portion, he is also something else to me. He is my refuge, the source of my safety. Now, friend, why does he think this? As we said at the very beginning, the idea behind portion is that of a lawful provision, a lawful possession. And how does that come to the believer? Well, that comes to us by way of covenant. How has God made our portion? Well, it's because of a covenant made by God with his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is the psalmist holding to here in this text? Does he have any grounds to say that God is his refuge and that God will deliver him from prison, that God will spare him? Does he have any grounds for it? And the answer, friend, is yes. The answer is yes. Because there is a covenant that obtains between him and his portion, between him and his God. Why do we say that? Well, friend, just briefly, I want you to notice, friend, that in Romans chapter 8, we have a very clear display of that. Why was it not presumption? For David. For David, a man who had already failed God more than once. Again, a man who had deserved no good thing from the hand of God, like any fallen son of Adam. Why is it that he could then go back to the one who is just and holy and cry out for deliverance? Well, friend, I want you to think back to our scripture reading in Romans 8. As we already said, the psalmist is looking to God as his portion only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does Romans 8 tell us? That covenant over which Christ is mediator, is exceedingly broad. It's exceedingly broad, such that the apostle says, "How shall he not also freely give us all things?" Why is the psalmist saying, "I have a lawful interest in God," and then going on to pray for temporal deliverance? Because he believes that. He's not staking it on anything that's good in him. The psalmist looks to the sufficiency of Christ and says the covenant can bear it. Because the broad-shouldered covenant mediator can carry that weight. If he is willing to give his own son, if God the Father is willing to give his own son for me, how small a thing is it for him to deliver me from the cave? How small a thing is it for me to be delivered from any of my enemies and all of my enemies? You see, friend, what the psalmist does is he calls the Lord his refuge because he looks to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the sufficiency of Christ, and he sees there that there is hope. He's not a Pollyanna. He's not just groundlessly optimistic. He looks to his God in the face of his Son. And he sees there that there's reason. Reason not only to pray. Reason not only to hope, but in one sense even to expect God's hand of deliverance. And friend, the breadth of this covenant we shouldn't miss. I want you to see again, friend, that in this text we're dealing with the present. I think we have a tendency to say, well, of course, God is our portion. And yes, God is our reward in the life to come. And God is our refuge from eternal wrath. But friend, notice how the psalmist applies God as his portion here. He's not a man who's always waiting for the other foot to fall. Not a man who's always waiting, expecting danger lurking at every corner. Friend, he's a man who expects that every paternal, every fatherly provision is his. Why is this not presumption? It's not presumption because the psalmist is not saying that you must do this. You must work in this way. But what the psalmist is confident in is that everything that is necessary for his good is his really. And he has every reason to expect good from the hand of his God. Again, this is perhaps a bit of a digression. But brothers and sisters, the Christian is not to be a man, not to be a woman, who is always waiting for the other shoe to fall. That should not be the bent of our heart. Yes, there are difficulties in the Christian life, and yes, they're even authored by God. But notice David's disposition. Even after he had failed God, and even though the world and at that time the visible church seem enraged against him, what does he do? He calls expectantly to the one who is his portion. Let me give you one more vignette from the life of David to that end. The Christian, especially after he sinned, just waits, expecting that sword of justice perhaps to fall. He sees behind him perhaps the glimmering sword, and he sees behind him perhaps the threat of vengeance. But friend, how different is that than David? Nathan the prophet is sent by God to go to David around 9 months after he had committed sin with Bathsheba, after he had murdered her husband. And there Nathan the prophet proclaims to David two very simple things. You have been forgiven, and the child will die. And also the sword will not depart from your house. What's David's response to that? You remember, friend, it's coming from Nathan the prophet. It's coming from the one who is God's mouthpiece. What is David's response? He falls on his knees and pleads for the life of his child. That's the nature of faith. That was not presumption on David's part. I want you to think about David's grandson, Hezekiah. Again, very similar situation. Isaiah goes to Hezekiah, "You'll die shortly. You'll not survive this pestilence." What does Hezekiah do? He turns his face to the wall and he prays. That's the essence, friend, of faith. Robert Bruce, he was a minister in Scotland in the 17th century, I think put it very, very well. He said that in texts and other texts like it, what you have here is a marvelous display of faith. Faith that turns to God, even though God, the Most High, the Almighty, is the very one smiting him. David believed that God was his portion, his refuge to such a degree that even in the face of most certain difficulty, even in the face of most certain challenge, he falls on his knees and goes to the throne of grace. That's not presumption, friend. That's a man who knows his standing with God. He knows his place in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly and finally this morning, the question is the instrument. What are the means by which a man, the believer, comes to enjoy God as his portion in this life? Well, friend, I want you to notice everything that we've said up to this point, namely that the believer sees a God who is infinitely good, infinitely perfect, infinitely lovely. And on top of that, a God who has made promises to sinners in his Son. That's not sufficient alone. The knowledge of that is not sufficient alone. The demons know as much, friend. The demons know as much. And so what is necessary? Well, what is necessary are the very pronouns that we have in verse 5. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion. Not a refuge, not a portion, but mine. Mine distinctly, mine peculiarly. This is not merely knowledge. This is trust. A personal, a real trust. Friend, it is not enough. It is not enough to know about redemption. It is not enough to know that God has made his way out to sinners in Christ. It is necessary that the sinner says, and this one is mine. It's necessary that the very heart of the Apostle Paul, that is echoed in our own text, is also echoing in the hearts of those who lay claim to God. He loved me and gave himself for me. Friend, what we have in this text is the exercise of faith. That is the only instrument, the alone instrument that God will use to draw men to take hold of him as their portion in this life and that to come. It is by faith and by faith alone. And friend, I want you to notice here that the object of that faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we already said, the psalmist can look to God as his refuge, can make requests to God for God's paternal care and provision in this life because, friend, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the psalmist and the apostle reason the same way. If Christ, who is the darling of heaven, the one who is the bright and the morning star. If Christ, the one who is the darling of heaven and the apple of the Father's eye, is given for me. Arguing then from the greater to the lesser, how shall he not also give me all things? All things for my good, all things for his glory. The object, friend, of this faith is always Christ. It's always Christ. He looks to God, yes, but he looks to God in the face of his Son. And he looks to Christ, as Calvin used to put it, as he's clothed in the gospel. He always deals with God in Christ, always Christ clothed in the covenant of grace. Always, and always by faith. And so, friend, as we close, a few words of application. First of all, friend, I want us to see, by way of implication, the negative. I want us to look here briefly for a moment at the woeful condition of those who are outside of Christ. We spent this time, and I think appropriately, thinking about what the believer's condition and state is before God, but what is the unbeliever's? Was precisely the opposite. In verse 4, David says that there was no man that cared for his soul, but there was a God in heaven that did. That's David's point. None on earth cared for him, but God did. But what of the unbeliever? What of the reprobate? What of the reprobate whenever he's under distress? What of the man who's outside of Jesus Christ as he's facing difficulty? How are we to understand that? Does the unbeliever have what David has in En Gedi? Does he have recourse to the God that he had, that David had in Adullam? I think to illustrate this point, friend, I have to read to you again from Robert Bruce, a text that to me is one of the most bone-chilling texts that came from him. Bruce makes a distinction. He says, "Our affliction as believers floweth from the favor, love, and mercy of God in Christ Jesus." In other words, these are blood-bought mercies. The afflictions of Christians, blood-bought mercies. "Because it tends to our great profit and commodity, namely, that we, being corrected here, should not perish hereafter with the wicked world." But here's the distinction. "But as for the affliction of the reprobate, it floweth from the hot wrath and indignation of God upon them, as a righteous judge beginning their punishment here, which shall last hereafter." So affliction that is unto them a part of his justice is unto us a part of merciful correction. Bruce didn't say that groundlessly. In Isaiah, the prophet deals with those who are about to face the wrath of God. And the images, friend, there are very much echoing Bruce's sentiment. Hell is described there as being just under the surface, clawing, as it were, eager, as it were, to take hold of the sinner. And friend, why? Why don't we talk about this anymore? Well, friend, because we don't like the idea that God is angry with the wicked every day. The scriptures are very clear. As long as a man is outside of Christ, the sword of justice is always looming over the head of the unbeliever. In fact, friend, as we look back to our scripture reading in 2 Samuel, how did David describe his enemies? As the enemies refuse to come to Christ but try to feign some way of coming to God, what does David say? "The Lord will not answer them. He will not deliver them." If God is not their portion in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no refuge in God. He is a consuming fire, and the sword of his own justice is always unsheathed. The bow of his arrow is always bent, ready to drink the blood of those who are his sworn enemies. Friend, that's the unbelieving world. As sure and as safe as David is, as the believer is under distress, when the unbeliever faces difficulty, he does so, as Bruce said, out of the justice of God. Justice of God begun here on earth. Justice eager to consume those who are his rebels. Friend, there's no delight that we take in that, other than that it is an exaltation of God's justice. But friend, if you're outside of Christ, heed the warning. God is not your refuge so long as you refuse to come to Christ. He is not your shield. He is not your portion. And as a result, friend, you are open to the entire inferno of his wrath. It breathes over you night and day. Just as the believer should not be waiting for the other foot to fall, every good thing that you know you should be waiting to be taken away from you. It's always at a hair's breadth, always dangling as it were on a spider's web over the abyss. There is no good thing that you enjoy that you should expect to last for long. No good you should expect so long as you remain outside of Christ. And friend, I don't say that other than to warn you that you might take refuge in Christ. And that, friend, is the question of our text. Are you taking refuge in Him? If you're not taking refuge in Him, if you're not actually by faith looking to God and being reconciled to Him only through Christ, friend, every optimism that you have, every positive thought that you conjure, it's groundless optimism. It's entirely without reason, entirely without hope. And the question then is, what is? What is the reason that keeps you from despair? What is the reason that keeps you from trembling every night and every day, waiting for the sword of God's wrath to fall? Is it Christ, or is it simply this kind of base and worldly pleasure that says, well, if I simply imagine away the difficulty, it's not there? Understand, friend, that's not what David does. That's not the way of the believer. But the second question is just as critical. Do you love God for God's sake? It might seem unrelated, but friend, those two questions are deeply related. The psalmist here says that God Himself is his portion. Not merely everlasting life, and not only the love of God, but God Himself is the one in whom the psalmist delights. God Himself is the one whom the apostle longs to know in Jesus Christ. Is God Himself, in all of His beauty, in all of His glory, is that the one? That one thing that you desire and you love above all? I think back to one of the most powerful pieces of David Brainerd's diary, the recounting of his own conversion. Friend, that's the very thing that he says over and over again. It was that thing. That moment whenever all of a sudden God in His glory was the thing that Brainerd loved and longed for most of all. The truest thing for Jonathan Edwards. When Edwards read over 1 Timothy chapter 1, he came to that wonderful text. To the King, immortal, eternal, the only wise God. When he read over those words, he rejoiced for the first time that this God was alive. He longed to see the glory of this one. Because he loved him for his sake. Bernard of Clairvaux. So there are really four stages to love. There's that moment whenever the sinner loves himself for his own sake. He loves himself because he thinks that he's pretty good on his own. He's self-sufficient, self-reliant. But then he says there's another layer of love. And that other layer of love is, well, when the sinner loves God for the sinner's sake. In other words, the sinner says, well, if I love God, I can love Him so that He gives me benefits. In other words, I love that God loves me because I love me. But neither of those are from a regenerate heart. When the man is born again, Clairvaux goes on to say, man begins to love God for God's sake. He looks at the perfections that are in God. He looks at the glory of God. And as it were, he almost forgets entirely himself. He longs only that this one would be exalted. Friend, think of the way that the psalmist prays for forgiveness. Take Psalm 25, for example. For your own name's sake, says the psalmist. As he prays for forgiveness of sin, on what basis does he do it? Simply that I might avoid wrath. No! For your own name's sake, that I might redound to your glory. And friend, that's entirely consonant with what God says. When through the prophet Isaiah he comes to Israel, the prophet reminds us that it is not for your own sake, Israel, that I forgive sin, but for my name's sake. Friend, do you love God for God's sake? Do you really want Him? Or do you just want His benefits? The psalmist wants Him. The portion that the psalmist longs for is God Himself. But finally, as we close, To those who have God as their portion, friend, this text holds out so much comfort. And first of all, I want you to notice, friend, that this is another text in a number of so many that reminds us that faith and feeling do not always agree, and neither do fact and feeling for that matter. The psalmist is, in terms of the world, facing a scenario that he'll never overcome. In fact, the psalmist himself says this. They are stronger. His persecutors are stronger than himself. The world says he's hopeless. And not only does the world say that either. Just after this episode, just after this moment when he's in the cave, in 1 Samuel chapter 27, David flees once again. But here's the reason why he flees. He said in his heart, he will one day perish by the hand of Saul. Even David's own faith would waver. Though he had received so many gracious promises and so many deliverances, his faith would waver, but his God never did. Brothers and sisters, this text reminds us that the grace of God is not a figment of your imagination, that it's only there if you imagine it so. This reminds us that faith is not the thing that gives rise to grace. Friend, grace has an objective reality in God himself. And even when faith is weak and languishing, it's there. But secondly, for the believer, friend, this text holds out comfort. Because in verse 5, he doesn't simply say that God is his refuge in the present. He says he's his portion. As we said at the very beginning, this psalm, and particularly this verse, reminds us that the psalmist has a present enjoyment. The Christian has a present enjoyment in God. What's available to you, Christian? What's available to you when you come to worship? When you open the scriptures, when you kneel? We are so much like the unbelieving Israelite that asks, can he, the one who is almighty, prepare a table in the wilderness? Friend, our unbelief leads us to expect so little from the hand of God. But the psalmist says he enjoys God and can enjoy God now. Heaven begun here. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but that should make us want to pray. That should make us want to be alone with God. That should lead us to have one primary ambition, and that is to know the one now who is our portion, so that we can say with John Preston, when I depart from this life, I'm simply changing my place, not my company. Friend, that should be our ambition. And that's what's available to you. Do you realize that your stake in God is no less than David's? Your stake in God this morning is no less than Paul's. Which means that you may know him now and enjoy him now as they did. And here we are looking at the glistening world, distracted. Here we are coming into worship as though it were merely a formality. Here we are allowing the dazzling things of our own sin, the distracting things of our own minds, to rob us of what is now a present possibility. The enjoyment of our God. Friend, isn't it heartbreaking? Isn't it heartbreaking to hear David, this one who has God as his portion, hearing from the mouth of Nathan these words? After David had sinned, God comes to him and he doesn't say through Nathan, You've sinned, and all that this shows is the blackness, the ugliness of your own heart. He doesn't, as it were, undress David. What does he say? He says, if you would have asked of me, I would have given more. What more could I have given you, David? What did you have in sin that you couldn't have had in me? Look at how God comes to Israel. What sins have your fathers found in me that they should turn away. Christian, your portion is not in this life. You have a higher, a greater portion in God. Let go of the world. Let it go. Let the petty things of this life go. You have an infinite God that is yours in Jesus Christ. And this afternoon, will you allow yourself to be distracted? Can you not be alone with God? Can you not be His? But finally, brothers and sisters, and we will close with this. This holds for us a token of what is to await us as well. Friend, in this life we are a distracted people. In the life to come, God is our portion. God is our inheritance, our lot. Our exceeding great reward will be enjoyed without sin. We'll see Him in the face of His dear Son. One day, friend, you will enjoy Him, and that for eternity. You will spend eternity plumbing the depths of His goodness and of His beauty. You'll find, as one writer put it, that He is a sun without borders, a sea without a shore. And all the while you'll say, "He's mine." Amen.